Shalom Hanavarniks. Welcome to Hanavar Messianic Ministries and our School of Biblical and Jewish Studies. We're studying the prophet Ezekiel. This is the 2022 edition, and this is session 36. Session 36 begins in chapter 39 and verse 9. So let's go ahead and review where we were last session, just quickly. Last session, we saw that Ezekiel 38 and 39 falls in the modern era, between the first coming and the tribulation, the church age. And since it falls in the age in which we're living right now, we may actually get to see some of these events come to pass. But it just depends on God's timing. The chapters 38 and 39 deal with an invasion of the land of Israel that covers the land like a thick storm cloud, bringing a terrible storm upon the land of Israel. So we summarize chapter 38 in this manner. Number one, A, the prophecy presupposes that Israel's back in the land. This prophecy could not be fulfilled before 1948 because there was no Jewish state before 1948. Secondly, this return is in unbelief, for Israel is saved only after this invasion. Third, this return in unbelief was already intimated in chapter 36, 24 through 27, and in the vision of the dry bones in chapter 37, verses 1 through 14. So those are the background verses, the background chapters of 38 and 39. The fourth point, point D, the restoration in unbelief is described in four ways. Number one, the land is a land brought back from the sword. The Jews gained it by war. Two, Israel is a land that is gathered out of many peoples. Jews have returned from 80 to 90 different nations. Three, it's a land with mountains that have been a continual waste for two millennia, 2,000 years. And it's a land that's brought back forth from many peoples. So all of these statements are true of present-day Israel. And the waste places have been rebuilt and resettled. We have an eyewitness to this biblical history, this history of Israel. In Mark Twain, he wrote about it in his book, Innocents Abroad. He went on a trip throughout the Mediterranean and through Israel in the late 1860s and recorded what he saw, especially in Israel and in Jerusalem. Now, this is a colorized black and white of Mount Tabor taken about the same time in the late 1860s. And so this is probably what Mark Twain saw in person. And here we can see Mount Tabor, and the area is desolate and deserted, just as God promised. Now, Jerusalem, he saw Jerusalem. It was not deserted, but is definitely desolate. Things have changed. Today, the land is no longer deserted and desolate. There's Mount Tabor. Israel is filled with people, and the Judean hills are no longer desolate. They've been replanted by the Jewish people. And all this is possible because God is a covenant-keeping God. He has kept his covenant and will continue to keep his covenant with Abraham. The Abrahamic covenant is an unconditional, eternal, and unilateral covenant God made with the Jewish people. It consists of three basic promises. The first promise is the land promise, the land of Israel. That's expanded and developed in the land covenant. The national promise is expanded and developed in the Davidic covenant. And the spiritual blessing promise is expanded and developed in the new covenant. So this is the basis of God's dealings with Israel. We also saw that there are some nations that will oppose and criticize this invasion. They're named Sheba and Dedan. These are both nations in the Saudi Arabian Peninsula. And then Tarshish with all its young lions. Now, where was Tarshish? There are three possible locations for Tarshish. One is on the west coast of Africa. One is in England, and one is in Spain. Now, the Tarshish on the west coast of Africa did not found any nations. They didn't produce any young lions. The young lions is a figure of speech for the nations that have come out of a country. And so no young lions came out of the Tarshish in Western Africa, so we can eliminate that Tarshish. However, we have two that are possibilities. The Tarshish in England, the young lions of the Tarshish of England would be Canada, the United States, Australia, New Zealand, and perhaps other nations of the British Commonwealth. So that's a possibility. The other possibility is the Tarshish in Spain. The young lions to come out of the Tarshish in Spain or Central America, South America, and the Caribbean. And so looking at all this, more than likely the most eligible Tarshish is the Tarshish in Spain and the nations that it's founded, and perhaps even the Tarshish in England and the United States, Canada, and other nations like that. But probably Central America, South America, and the Caribbean islands. Now, one of the weapons that God uses to destroy Gog is earthquake. And that will very literally happen because Israel sits on the Afro-Asian earthquake fault. And that earthquake fault runs from Africa clear up through Israel. And you can see the northern part of that earthquake fault right here. It goes through, it starts at Eilat, and it goes up the Jordan, up the Arabah to the Dead Sea, up the Jordan Valley to the Sea of Galilee, and then passing on up past the Sea of Galilee up into Syria. And so Israel is an earthquake prone area. Then we moved into chapter 39, and we discussed the law of recurrence found in Dr. Fruchtenbaum's book, The Footsteps of the Messiah. There, Dr. Fruchtenbaum writes, "This law describes the fact that in some passages of Scripture there exists the recording of an event followed by a second recording of the same event, giving more details to the first. Hence, it often involves two blocks of Scripture. The first block presents a description of an event as it transpires in chronological sequence. That would be Ezekiel chapter 38. This is followed by a second block of Scripture dealing with the same event in the same period of time, but giving further details as to what transpires in the course of that event, and that would be Ezekiel 39, verses 1 through 16. So the law of recurrence is very apparent here in this section of the book of Ezekiel. So as we moved into chapter 39, we reviewed the source of the invasion. Israel will be attacked by a nation, a number of nations. The leader of that nation is from the uttermost parts of the north, and that would, of course, be Russia. Russia has to come down into Israel with the allied nations. And then we reviewed the result of the invasion. Russia will come down upon the mountains of Israel. The mountains of Israel are the what we call the West Bank, primarily today. These are the Judean hills. This is the central backbone of Israel, and this is where Jerusalem sits, in the middle of the mountains of Israel. So Gog will come down upon the mountains of Israel, and there Gog and all his army will meet their doom. God will destroy them. And goodbye, Gog. And now this brings us to the new material. We come to verse 9, and we get some more information about this invasion. This information consists of information about the 7 years of burning. 7 years of burning. So the burning is brought out in verse 9. Then those who inhabit the cities of Israel will go out and make fires with the weapons and burn them. Both shields and bucklers, bows and arrows, war clubs and spears. And for 7 years they will make fires of them. So those who do the burning are those who dwell in the cities of Israel. And so many cities in Israel will survive this attack and this earthquake. And they'll make fires out of the weapons. And 6 categories of military weapons are listed. Shields, bucklers, bows, arrows, hand staves, spears. And these are all a description of small arms used by soldiers. Now, are they symbolic or literal? Well, I think they will be literal, because Ezekiel didn't have Hebrew words for modern weapons. He didn't have a Hebrew word for a Gatling gun or a Claymore mine or something like that. He didn't have words like that at his disposal. And so I believe these are literal modern weapons, but the terminology describing them is the terminology used to describe ancient weapons, because this would allow Ezekiel and his contemporaries right up to, even to the First World War, to understand the invasion. So these are soldiers equipped with light arms. And the duration of this burning will be 7 years. For 7 years, these materials, these material captured at war, will provide Israel with fuel. And that comes out in verse 10. They will not take wood from the field or gather firewood from the forest, for they will make fires in the weapons, or with the weapons. And so these massive amount of weapons will provide fuel of some sort for 7 years. We'll have to see how God works that all out. And then we come in verse 10 to the principle of curse for curse in kind. Verse 10. And they will take the spoil of those who despoiled them and seize the plunder of those who plundered them, declares the Lord. Well, this is simply an outworking of the Abrahamic covenant, Genesis 12:3. I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. So Gog and his armies want to curse Israel by destroying her and pillaging her, but God curses them. And this whole principle is brought forward as well into the Brit HaDashah in Galatians 6:7. It goes like this. It sounds like this in Galatians 6:7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. This he will also reap. Now, the Hebrew word plays in the verse come across very nicely in the English. They will plunder those who plundered them. They will spoil those who are spoilers. You know, very nice, very, very accurate translation of the word picture and the word play that's coming across in the Hebrew. All right, now we get more information as we move into verses 11 through 16, and this is about the 7 months of burial, the new information. The information starts with the place of burial in verse 11. On that day, I will give Gog a burial ground there in Israel, the valley of those who pass by east of the sea, and it will block off those who would pass by. So they will bury Gog there with all his hoard, and they will call it the valley of Hamon Gog. So at the time of Gog's destruction, the country they sought to bury will become instead their burying place. And the location, it's the valley on the east of the sea, east of the Dead Sea, apparently. It's a kind of a difficult phrase to understand. We don't know exactly what Ezekiel is meaning there. Kyle and Dalich state that in front of the sea or above the sea would be a better rendering. So apparently, here is the Jordan Valley and the Dead Sea, and above the Dead Sea would be the burial ground, apparently in the Jordan Valley, just to the north of the Dead Sea. And the result, it will be a barrier. It'll stop them that want to pass through. That's because if you want to go from Jerusalem over to Jordan, that would be difficult because then you'd have to go through a large, huge, enormous, unclean graveyard. And that'll make traffic a little bit different. And then there'll be a new name for this valley. They'll rename the valley of Hamon Gog. And the full name translated from the Hebrew is the Valley of the Multitudes of Gog. A new name for the Jordan Valley. The Valley of the Multitudes of Gog. Now, the duration of the burial, the time it takes to complete this event is in verse 12. For 7 months, the house of Israel will be burying them in order to cleanse the land. So 7 months is the time frame, and the purpose is cleansing. You see, violence defiles the land, and a burial ceremony is going to be used to cleanse the land. And this is in Numbers 35. So you shall not pollute the land in which you are, for blood, and blood is a euphemism for violence, murder, anything like that. For blood pollutes the land, and no expiation can be made for the land for the blood that is shed on it, except by the blood of him who shed it. So violence needs cleansing. And God says, do not, you shall not defile the land in which you live, in the midst of which I dwell, for I am dwelling in the midst of the sons of Israel. So for God to dwell in Israel during the Messianic kingdom especially, the land has to be cleansed after a great slaughter like this. All right, now we come to verse 13 and a description of the buriers themselves. Even all the people of the land will bury them. And it will be to their renown on the day that I glorify myself, declares the Lord God. So the Israelis will do the burying, and the result will be a new Jewish holiday. And the point of the holiday will be victory. For example, like victory over Haman, celebrated at Purim, or victory over Antiochus Epiphany, celebrated at Hanukkah, victory over Egypt, celebrated at Pesach, Passover. Here, we'll be celebrating victory over Gog. So it'll take quite a while to complete this burial, and so there'll be a search for the bodies. The search is brought out in verse 14. They will set apart men who will constantly pass through the land, burying those who are passing through, even those left on the surface of the ground, in order to cleanse it. At the end of 7 months, they will make a search. So men will be hired for the specific purpose of passing through the land in order to find hidden bodies and, you know, miscellaneous body parts that are left laying on the ground. Now, following these scouts, we'll call them scouts, they're the ones responsible for searching out and locating the bodies. So following these scouts will be the burial detail, and they'll do the actual burying of the bodies that are found. And again, the purpose is repeated to cleanse it, and the duration is repeated for 7 months. So apparently there will be a quick initial burial of the majority of Gog's army, but it'll take 7 months of careful searching to find hidden bodies and body parts in the mountains of Israel there. You know, it's kind of a rocky country. There'll be a lot of places, fissures and caves and whatever, to look in to find the bodies and body parts that are still remaining. And so the procedure is outlined in verse 15, a three-step procedure. As those who pass through the land pass through, and anyone sees a man's bone, then they will set up a marker by it until the buriers have buried it in the valley of Hamon Gog. So the first step, the scout will be set out to search out the land. The second step, a visible marker will be set up by the remains. The third step, the remains will be gathered up and transported to the graveyard. And the last bit of information we get is that the fact that a new city is going to be erected somewhere in this area in memorial of all that's happened. Verse 16. And even the name of the city will be Hamunah, so they will cleanse the land. So Hamunah means the multitude. So it's a very appropriate name for the city. So a new Jewish city is going to be built. I'm sure not on unclean ground, not down in the Jordan Valley or in the graveyard itself, but perhaps overlooking the Jordan Valley. You know, here is the area. Overlooking the Jordan Valley would be this area here, the higher ground. And if this comes to pass in this manner, then it shows us that Israel is in control and occupying the West Bank. The West Bank, of course, is Jewish territory given to us by God. But here we'll see that Israel will be controlling that territory prior and after the invasion. And the result of all this, of course, is the cleansing that God desires of the land. Now we come to some information regarding the time of the invasion. And this is kind of a controversial question, and we need to answer it. Now, we'll review some of the textual clues we've already discovered, some textual clues as to when this invasion occurs. First of all, it'll occur when Israel is a state. That means it had to occur from 1948 onward, because there was no state of Israel prior to 1948. It will occur when the Jews are regathered out of many nations, and we've been regathered out of 80 or 90 nations. And this picture of Operation Magic Carpet is an example of that regathering. This invasion will occur when the waste places are inhabited again. I love to use Tel Aviv as the example. In 1909, Tel Aviv was simply a sand dune. And the city was built there, slowly began to grow. This is Tel Aviv around 1994. And you see the city's quite large, and it even has its first skyscraper. That's the Shalom Tower. When I was in Israel around 1994, Dr. Fuchsenbaum took us all up to the top of the Shalom Tower. Well, why? Because it was the best viewpoint of the city of Tel Aviv. Well, that's in 1994. Well, look at it now. This is Tel Aviv in 2007. There's the Shalom Tower. It's just one of many, many skyscrapers in Tel Aviv today. All right, this invasion will occur when Israel is dwelling in unwalled villages. The present-day kibbutzim and the cities are unwalled because defensive walls are obsolete today. Some people are concerned about the security fence. Well, the security fence is no problem because it's simply made out of barbed wire and chain link fence. And it's 97% of it is a fence. It's not in any way a wall. Only 3% of Israel's security fence we could call a wall. And there's a very specific reason why a wall is put up in certain areas, because it serves to prevent snipers from attacking the people driving on the road. The wall provides a bullet shadow, so the snipers cannot injure the Israelis driving on the road. So there's a very specific reason why that wall exists in 3% of the area that is the security barrier. But, you know, whenever the news media talks about Israel, what do they show? They show a portion of the 3% of the security wall the security barrier that is an actual wall. And then they go on to say Israel's a terrible, horrible, no good, apartheid country. Look at this. They're walling off the Palestinians in a prison of their own country. And of course, that's the biases of the modern media today. Israel's not an apartheid country, and this wall exists to protect people from snipers. That's the only reason for it. All right, this invasion will occur when Israel is dwelling securely. Well, not in peace necessarily, but in confidence is the idea. And we have the Israelis have a strong Israeli Defense Force. Here's a picture of the Merkava, a homegrown tank the Israelis make. That's kind of their pride and joy. This is part of the weapons that makes the IDF a strong military. So the Israelis are dwelling in confidence. So all descriptions of Israel in the text are true of Israel today. All right, now keying off of these five clues, when will the invasion occur? When will the invasion occur? Well, there are five views. So we'll start five views. Did I say that right? There are five views. Correct. Yes. So here's an eschatology chart that I'll use to explain the five views. This column will contain the viewpoint that we're talking about. This column represents the seven-year tribulation. It's divided in half. The first half, 3.5 years. The second half, 3.5 years. This column represents the 75-day interlude between the tribulation and the Messianic Kingdom. This column represents the Messianic Kingdom. And then the final column represents the eternal state. All right, well, let's take a look at the different viewpoints. We start with the mid-tribulation viewpoint, that the invasion occurs at the 3.5-year point of the tribulation, that brown stripe you can see in the middle of the tribulation period. Now, those who hold to this view offer this support, that Israel dwelling securely is a time of peace resulting from Israel's covenant with the Antichrist, and that this invasion is the same invasion as the King of the North in Daniel 11:40, which is a mid-tribulational event. Well, that's kind of weak support. Here's our response to that position. First of all, to dwell securely does not require dwelling in peace. It does not require a peace treaty. The idea communicated by the Hebrew is rather dwelling in confidence, secure in confidence. Then we have to ask ourselves, why would God intervene to save Israel and then immediately allow the events of the second half of the tribulation to occur with a massive persecution of the Jews? You see, the tribulation Holocaust begins at this point as well. So you'd have two overlapping invasions at the same time, and the Bible doesn't indicate that. And why would God do that anyway? Now, it is true that Daniel 11:40 is a mid-tribulational event, but it is not the same invasion. For the King of the North in Daniel is always Syria. Here it is Gog and Magog, not Syria. So one One event happens during the tribulation and one is non-tribulational. Now, in regard to the 7 months of burning, the burning would extend into the second half of the tribulation period, if that's when the invasion occurs. And this would occur when the Jews are fleeing the land. There'll be no time to bury their own dead. There'll be no opportunity to build a new city. We'll be fleeing the Antichrist and his tribulation holocaust. So that doesn't work. Now, the 7 years of burial, this would include the second half of the tribulation when the Jews are in flight and there's no time to bury, no time to build, but it would also continue into 3.5 years into the kingdom. And so this timing especially is inconsistent with the Messiah's cleansing and renovation of the land in Isaiah 65:17-25. So this view doesn't really hold water. All right, the next view we're going to look at is the end of the tribulation view. The invasion occurs here on the brown stripe at the end of the tribulation. Those who hold to this view offer this support. This invasion is the same as the campaign of Armageddon. Well, the campaign of Armageddon occurs during the entire 3.5 years of the second half of the tribulation period. Armageddon is not a one-time singular battle. It's better to call Armageddon the campaign of Armageddon because it's a lengthy campaign, a 3.5 year campaign, not just a 3.5 hour battle at the end of the tribulation or something like that. Now, in regard to the allies involved in this invasion, in Ezekiel, only some nations attack Israel, and they're opposed by others. We've seen that in our review. But during Armageddon, all the nations, without exception, are opposed to Israel. Now, the direction of the invasion. In Ezekiel, it comes only from the north. In Armageddon, it comes from the whole earth, the four corners of the earth. The purpose in Ezekiel is to take spoil. In Armageddon, the purpose is to destroy the land and the nation and to destroy the Jewish people. The opposition, in Ezekiel, a certain number of nations oppose and protest the invasion. Sheba, Dedan, Tarshish, the nations created by Tarshish, they protest the invasion. In Armageddon, there's no protest. All the nations are involved. The destruction of the invaders. The method of the destruction of the invaders. In Ezekiel, the invaders are destroyed by convulsions of nature. Fire, brimstone, disease, all coming out of heaven, basically. But in Armageddon, the invader is destroyed by the second coming, by Yeshua personally, as he treads the winepress of Almighty God. Now, the place of destruction in Ezekiel, Gog is destroyed on the mountains of Israel that are north of Jerusalem. But in Armageddon, the Antichrist army is destroyed between Bozrah and the Valley of Jehoshaphat. That's the winepress. And the wine press, the northern terminus of the wine press, are the Judean hills south of Jerusalem. We'll talk about that a little bit more in a little bit. Now, as far as the timing goes, in Ezekiel, this occurs when Israel is dwelling confidently in the land. But in Armageddon, the invasion occurs while Israel is in flight and hiding outside the land. And then we come to the 7 months of burial. The 7 months of burial would continue into the kingdom. And the 7 months of burning would also have to continue into the kingdom. And again, that's totally inconsistent with God's renovation and cleansing of the land in the kingdom. So again, this view, for many, many reasons, does not hold water. Okay, our next view is the invasion occurs during the 75-day interlude. And the 75-day interlude is this brown bar in the middle of my eschatology chart there. Now, this view is based on the understanding that there will be a period of time after the second coming and after Israel is restored, but before the actual kingdom is set up. We agree there is interlude there. There is a 75-day interlude. But remember, that interlude is only 75 days long, Daniel 12:12. So the 7 months of burial equals 210 days. So the burial would have to continue 135 days into the kingdom. And then that would be the same case with the 7 years of burning. They would have to burn into the kingdom. And again, inconsistent with the nature of the kingdom in Isaiah 65, 17 through 25. And so that view goes down in flames. Now we come to the next view, which is the end of the millennium view. The invasion occurs here, after the Messianic Kingdom. After the Messianic Kingdom. All right, those who support this view say that this invasion is the same as the invasion of Gog and Magog in Revelation 27 through 9. Well, let's take a look at Revelation 20. We read, when the 1,000 years are completed, yes, that's the end of the Messianic Kingdom. It's complete. When that happens, Satan will be released from his prison. He'll be in the abyss and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they come up on the broad plain of the earth and surround the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. Okay, well, it is true that Gog and Magog are mentioned here in Revelation 27 through 9. Yes, we've seen that. Gog and Magog are mentioned, but it is not the same Gog and Magog of Ezekiel 38 and 39. So why do we object to this view? Well, first of all, the origin. In Ezekiel, the invasion comes out of the north. In Revelation here, it comes again from the four corners of the earth. And then we have to deal with the 7 months of burial. It means burying for 7 months, guess what? Into the eternal state, into the eternal order, into eternity. But earth has been done away with after this invasion, and leaving no time or place for burying. We're going to get a new heavens and a new earth. So why bother burying? Also, why bother burying when the unsaved are resurrected after this invasion to stand before the great white throne judgment? They're all going to be judged. All the sinners of this world are going to be judged before we enter into the new heavens and the new earth of the eternal state. So why bother burying them? They're just going to be resurrected again. So the 7 years of burning, same thing. The burning would have to go into the eternal state. And again, these two factors are absolutely incompatible with the eternal state. So each of these views have major problems, and probably the most obvious major problem is that they don't adequately deal with the 7 months of burial and the 7 years of burning. So what does that leave us with? That leaves us with the premillennial viewpoint. Premillennial viewpoint. 3.5 years. This view means that the invasion will occur 3.5 years or more before the tribulation. 3.5 years or more before the tribulation. Now, the support for this view. Israel is established in the land before the tribulation and is dwelling confidently. Secondly, the Northern Confederacy invades Israel before the tribulation, and the Confederacy is destroyed in Israel before the tribulation. So at least 3.5 years or more before the tribulation. It could be 3.5 years before the tribulation. That's the closest it could come to the tribulation. It could come 7 years prior, 70 years prior. We really don't know the timing, but we know it has to come to pass at least 3.5 years before the tribulation period. Now, the description of Israel fits the nation as it now exists before the tribulation. Let's run through that again. The prophecy could not be fulfilled before 1948. Okay, that was when the land of Israel was brought into being, in the state of Israel. Secondly, it's a land brought back from the sword. And so it was a land won by warfare. And the first war is the War of Independence, 1948. Here's a picture from the War of Independence, an Egyptian fighter that was down near Tel Aviv. And then the West Bank was regained in 1967 with the Six-Day War. And here's a very, very famous picture that came out of the Six-Day War of the paratroopers at the Western Wall. So Jerusalem was reunited in 1967. So it's a land brought back from the sword. And actually, the War of Independence never ended. It's been going on now for some 76 years. So Israel is still winning the land from the sword, using the sword. All right, it's a nation gathered out of many nations. And again, here's Operation Magic Carpet. We've come out of 80 or 90 different nations. The continual waste places like the sand dune of Tel Aviv has been inhabited. We're rebuilding the waste places and turning them into modern cities and towns. There's the sand dune of Tel Aviv today. Next, the Israelis are dwelling in confidence today. Now, again, this doesn't mean in peace or with a peace treaty. The word is betach. It means security, not because of a state of peace, but because a state of confidence in its own strength. The word shalom is not used here. It's the word betach. And Israel has confidence in her army, confidence in her military might, her air force, her navy. She has confidence in all of this. And today, Israelis are dwelling in unwalled villages. The kibbutzim, the moshavim, the modern cities are all unwalled. And remember, the security fence is not a problem. It's just a fence. And only 3% of it is the sniper wall. That's all it is. And Russia, today, before the tribulation, is a superpower. Now, Russia began... In Russians' rise to global power coincided with the reestablishment of Israel. It was called the Union of Socialist Republics from 1917 to 1991. Russia dominated these smaller republics, and that was their flag. But then in 1991, the Iron Curtain fell, and Russia became the Commonwealth of Independent States, got a new flag, and this is the flag of Russia up to the present time, from 1991 to the present time, the Commonwealth of Independent States. So she is a global power today before the tribulation. And so Russia has the wherewithal to launch an invasion of this nature prior to the tribulation. And there's just a picture of a Victory Day parade. I believe that's in front of the Kremlin there in Moscow. The Russia has a large modern army, and it has the wherewithal to launch this invasion, especially if it's allied with Iran and Syria. Finally, this view provides the best answer for the 7 months and the 7 years. The invasion occurs pre-tribulation by at least 3.5 years or more. And so there's no problem with the 7 months of burial because the tribulation holocaust has not begun at this point. This is the first half of the tribulation. Israel is living in confidence. They have the ability to bury, and they have the time to start building this new city. And there's also no problem with the 7 years of burning. They could extend through the first half of the tribulation, 3.5 years prior to the tribulation to the midpoint of the tribulation. 3.5 years plus 3.5 years is 7 years, 7 years of burial. And so this would be the best view regarding the time of the invasion, 3.5 years or more before the tribulation period. Now there are objections to our position, the pre-tribulational view. So let me deal with some of these objections so you'll know why we believe what we believe. The first objection, Ezekiel 38-39, are in the restoration section of Ezekiel. The chronology of the book Ezekiel does not fit the pre-tribulation view. That's the objection. Well, Ezekiel 38 and 39 do fall in the restoration section of Ezekiel, but which restoration? Ezekiel intertwined the first and second restorations. Some assume there's only one restoration. No, there are two restorations. The one here, The one here is the restoration in unbelief, for it's after the invasion that Israel comes to faith. And then not all Israel believes at this point, but only a remnant after this invasion in Ezekiel 38 and 39. And this is nothing new for the book. Preceding Ezekiel 38 and 39, Ezekiel spoke of a regathering before a massive salvation of the Jewish people. Ezekiel 36, 24 through 28. Ezekiel 37, 1 through 15. Both of these sections of Scripture talk of a first restoration in unbelief. Now, what about the restoration in faith? That's the second restoration, the restoration in faith. That's covered in Ezekiel 40 through 48. So the chronology of the book of Ezekiel presents no problem for us. The restoration of Israel is a process that includes two worldwide regatherings. All right, now the second objection. To dwell securely, as used in the Old Testament, refers to millennial peace and safety. Well, this is sometimes true, but it's not always true that the word Betach always refers to the millennial period. In fact, it refers to the millennium only in a minority of cases. For example, here are 12 non-millennial uses of Betach. Leviticus 25, 18 through 19, and Leviticus 26, 5, and Deuteronomy 12, 10, and 1 Samuel 12, 11, and 1 Kings 4, 25, and Psalm 4, 8, and 16, 9, and Proverbs 1, 33, and 3, 23, and 29, Isaiah 47, 8, Jeremiah 49, 31, uses the very same phrases used in Ezekiel 38, 11. This is a very significant non-millennial usage. And finally, we have Zephaniah 2:15. Let's go back and look at Jeremiah 49:31. Arise, go up against the nation which is at ease, which lives securely, declares the Lord. It has no gates or bars. They dwell alone. Very similar wording to what we have in Ezekiel 38 and 39. But this is a prophecy against Hazor, the ancient city of Hazor, which is long gone. The context is not that of the Messianic kingdom, but of ancient Israel. So most of the time, this word is used, Betach, is used in a non-kingdom context. Now, the third objection. It destroys the doctrine of imminency. Well, what's imminency? Imminency means that the rapture can occur at any moment with no preconditions. But our view, the pre-tribulation view, only states that the invasion is pre-tribulational. It doesn't state that it is pre-rapture. The rapture issue is unrelated to this invasion. This objection is based on a false assumption. The false assumption that it is the rapture that begins the tribulation. But the tribulation is not caused by the rapture, but by the signing of the seven-year covenant with Antichrist in Daniel 9:27 and Isaiah 28:14 through 22. That's what starts the tribulation, the signing of the covenant with the Antichrist. All right, our fourth objection. How in the world could Israel apostatize so soon after the nation has a revival? Well, nothing new. Nothing new. This has happened before. Let me give you two examples from the Jewish history and one from Gentile history. First, Israel apostatized soon after the miracles of Exodus and the revelation of God at Mount Sinai. You know, Moses hadn't even been up on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights and we're out there worshiping an idol. Or reveling and worshiping before an idol. That was apostatizing very quickly. And then there's the cycles of the book of Judges. In the book of Judges, we sin, and so God punishes us by putting us into servitude by another nation. Then we supplicate God, we ask Him for His mercy and His favor, and to save us from the servitude in which He graciously answers. He provides salvation, and we live in a state of peace, a state of shalom, until we fall back into sin again. And the book of Judges goes through this cycle over and over and over again. So that's some examples out of Jewish history. Out of Gentile history, Nineveh apostatized soon after the city repented under Jonah. They had a revelation of God through Jonah, and they repented of their wickedness, but it didn't take long. They were back on their wickedness bandwagon, and they came in and conquered Israel. That's why Jonah didn't want them to repent in the first place. He knew what they were going to do. So historically, it's not unusual for Israel or any nation to turn its back on the Lord after a revival. Sadly, it is all too common. All right, our fifth objection. This event is said to occur in the latter days and years. Well, true, but these terms, latter days and years, apply to the whole eschatological period, including the closing days of the church age. The church age is the time frame for this invasion, and the latter days goes beyond the church age, beyond the rapture, right up to the tribulation. It includes the tribulation and everything. So the church age is the time frame of this invasion. And here's some examples of the latter day, including the church age. 1 Timothy 4:1, 2 Timothy 3:1, 2 Peter 3:3, Jude 18. All these examples, these four examples, deal with the closing days of the church age. Let's just look at one, 1 Timothy 4:1. But the Spirit explicitly says that in the latter times, the later times, some will fall away from the faith. The church is right there, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. So there'll be apostasy at the end of the church age, and it's called in the latter times. So the church age is included in this. This objection is also based on the faulty assumption that the pre-tribulation position is the same as saying pre-rapture. The latter days extend beyond the rapture. It's a pre-trib rapture. The latter days extend past the rapture to the tribulation and include it. All right, our sixth objection. Israel will not gain any title to the land or have the right to return until she signs a covenant with the Antichrist. Well, the whole premise is faulty. Israel has the right to return any time because Israel's title deed to the land is based on the Abrahamic covenant, and we never lost the title deed. Here is the title deed to the land of Israel. Genesis 17:8, also 13:15. I will give you and your descendants after you, says the Lord. I will give you and your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. We already have the title deed. Now, the dispersion out of the land is discipline for disobedience. But revoking the title deed is not discipline for disobedience. We permanently own the land. We get dispersed out of it temporarily as discipline for disobedience. But God always brings us back, just like the present state of Israel today. Now, as we go on, Israel already has United Nations recognition, so who needs the Antichrist? We've been recognized as a sovereign state by the United Nations. We don't need the Antichrist to give us any kind of permission to exist. And again, this objection is based on the assumption that the verse says pre-rapture, which it does not. We're not dealing with the rapture here. The Jewish people are already back in the land, so who needs the Antichrist to give us permission to go back in the land? We're already there. So the best position on these verses on chapter 38 and 39 is the position found in Footsteps of the Messiah by Dr. Fruchtenbaum. And I think that's by far the best position. If you are not totally sold on this position, perhaps you'd like to look at the position of Dr. Michael Rydelnik in his book, Understand the Arab-Israeli Conflict by Moody Press. I think if I didn't accept Dr. Fruchtenbaum's position, I'd accept Michael Rydelnik's. He does a good job too, but it's a little different, and I think Arnold's is a bit stronger. All right, let's move on now. We've been in chapter 38, verse 1 to 39, 16, in the church age, after the first coming, but before the tribulation period. That's where we've been sitting. But now we move into the tribulation proper in verses 17 through 24, and we come to the campaign of Armageddon. And the description of the campaign of Armageddon, this is a isolated description of, it's not the entire description of the campaign of Armageddon, it's part of it. But this particular section describing the campaign of Armageddon starts with a description of a great feast. And the call goes out in verse 17, first part of the verse. As for you, son of man, thus says the Lord God. Now often, verses 17 through 29 are connected with verses 1 through 16. However, there's good reasons to see that God is dealing with two separate events, a new and different event. He says, thus says the Lord. That's our tip-off that this is a new revelation, a new event, a new subject. This is the introduction of a new prophecy not connected with 38:1 through 39:16. And another factor pointing this out is that Gog is not mentioned in the introductory Son of Man. He has been three times already. In chapter 38, verse 2, God says, Son of Man, set your face toward Gog. In 38:14, he says, Son of Man, prophesy and say unto Gog. In 39:1, he says, Son of Man, prophesy against Gog. All previous statements introduce a new section, all directed at Gog. All right, and this section is different. Let's move on to the second part of the verse. Speak to every kind of bird and every beast of the field. Assemble and come, gather from every side to my sacrifice, which I'm going to sacrifice for you as a great sacrifice on the mountains of Israel. And I just added a little interpretive note there. That's my insertion there. The mountains of Israel, south of Jerusalem, so that you may eat the flesh and drink blood. We'll talk about that in just a second. In fact, let's describe it right now. Here is a map. I present this map at this time because I'm presenting to you the two results of the two battles that fall on the Judean hills, that end on the Judean hills. Now, again, here is the Judean hills, the mountains of Israel, located in the midst of the Judean hills. The backbone of Israel is the city of Jerusalem. Now, the first invasion that we've been talking about, number one, is the invasion from the north by Gog. And he comes to the mountains of Israel, and what happens? He is destroyed on the mountains of Israel north of Jerusalem because he comes from the north. He never reaches Jerusalem. He doesn't capture Jerusalem. He doesn't put it under siege. Okay? The second battle that I want to talk about is the Battle of Armageddon, the campaign of Armageddon and the treading of the winepress by Yeshua. Yeshua treads the winepress from the south and he ascends the Judean hills from the south as he's ascending up to Jerusalem. And his ascent up the southern Judean hills is the end of the winepress of Almighty God. And the Antichrist armies are finally destroyed by the time he gets to Jerusalem, treading the winepress. The results of two battles on two areas of the Judean hills. North of Jerusalem and south of Jerusalem. Now, back to verse 17. By the end of verse 16, the armies of Gog have been buried. Remember the 7 years of burying? But here, the bodies are exposed to the birds and the beasts. God calls to the birds and the beasts, come and feast. And there's other passages that expand this theme with the campaign of Armageddon. Isaiah 34:6, for example. The sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It is sated with fat, with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of the kidneys of rams. For the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozrah and a great slaughter in the land of Edom. Well, in verse 17, it speaks of a sacrifice on the mountains of Israel. And here we're talking about a sacrifice in Bozrah and Edom. Are these contradictory comments? Well, no. This is going to be a large-scale sacrifice. It's going to begin in the south in Bozrah, and Jesus is going to tread the winepress north for 200 miles to Jerusalem, destroying the Antichrist army as he goes. It's going to be a huge, huge sacrifice covering 200 miles. for all the birds and beasts in the area. All right, we also have Zephaniah 1, 7 and 8. Be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near. For the Lord has prepared a what? A sacrifice. The day of the Lord is the tribulation period. And God has prepared a sacrifice. He's consecrated his guests. Then it will come about on the day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish the princes and the king's sons and all who clothe themselves with foreign garments. Now here we know, note that this great sacrifice includes leadership of foreign nations, typical of Armageddon. And then Revelation 19, 17 and 18 and 21, here John writes, then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, who did God address back in Ezekiel chapter 17, verse 17, 39, 17? The birds. So here they are again, and they come in view again. What does he say? He says, come, assemble for the great supper of God. Remember what he said in verse 17? Come and assemble for the great sacrifice, so that you may eat the flesh of kings and of the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and those who sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves, both small and great. So there's the foreign armies and the foreign commanders that fall under the winepress of Yeshua. And then in verse 21, and the rest were killed when the sword that came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse and who? The birds were filled with their flesh. They enjoy their meal, their dining. And all this fits the winepress of Revelation 14 through 19. Here's the winepress. The winepress is the ninth stage of the campaign of Armageddon. It's the third battle of the campaign of Armageddon. And the field of battle for the winepress is laid out in Joel 2:20. It's that dotted red line. Now, the Jewish people have lost Jerusalem. They have fled to Bozrah. The leadership of the nation is in Bozrah in Edom. The Antichrist sends his victorious armies south to Bozrah. He erects a siege wall of some sort. His armies surround Bozrah. And there's a 3.5-year siege goes on. And soon the Jewish people understand that this siege is going to eventually succeed. 3 days before the end of the tribulation, the Jewish people hold up in Bozrah, become to faith in Yeshua. Every living Jewish man, woman, and child begins to call out for Yeshua to return. Yeshua returns, and the initial return is the initial place of the second coming is Bozrah in Edom. Remember that? We talked about Bozrah a little earlier. This is the beginning of the winepress. He treads the winepress from Bozrah to Teman. Now, we aren't told why he goes to Teman. I suspect it's because he is going after the Antichrist, who's the first casualty of the winepress. And then he continues to tread the winepress down into the wilderness of Paran, up through the Negev Desert, pushing the armies of the Antichrist into the eastern and western sea, the Mediterranean and the Dead Sea. And then he approaches Jerusalem from the south. He ascends the Judean hills, the mountains of Israel that are south of Jerusalem, as he brings the winepress to a conclusion. And so I think this is very, very consistent with all that verse 17 states. And remember the objects of the call are the birds and the beasts of the field and the message. Assemble, gather for my sacrifice, my great sacrifice, on the mountains of Israel. That'd be the mountains south of Jerusalem. And notice the theme of sacrifice that's consistent with Armageddon, but this theme of sacrifice in Ezekiel 39:17 is not consistent with the Russian invasion. And the purpose for calling the birds and the beast is to eat flesh and drink blood. Now, in the Russian invasion, the emphasis is on burying the bodies. Here, the emphasis is on the animals eating the bodies. And so this is consistent with Armageddon. All right, I see that I have left less than a minute to go. So we'll call it quits right here. I'll tell you what we'll do. Next session, we will summarize all that we've gone over here briefly. And then we'll continue on in this description of the feast that occurs during the campaign of Armageddon. I think you'll find this very enlightening and encouraging. So that's where we'll go, starting in verse 18 next session. So glad you've been our students. Thanks so much for attending our classes. I hope this has been an encouraging and uplifting class for you. All right, we'll see you next session. Lehitraot. Lehitraot.